Good morning and welcome again to worship service this Sunday. Pray that we may be blessed under the word. I'd like to read from Isaiah 12, verses 4 and 5. And it says, "And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth." Let's start this worship service with singing "Praise the Lord the Almighty," page 2 of the bulletin.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing to the praise of our God by turning to 227. O Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are.
Thank you.
congregation, after hearing the law of God, we will sing together from Psalter 325. It's a Psalter selection based on Psalm 119, which is concerning the law of our God. And we sing there, "Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart." And may that be our prayer as we respond to God's holy law. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So far.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning we turn in the Word of God to John chapter 5, and we read the first 16 verses, the first 16 verses of John chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Our text is found in verses 9b through 16, verse 16. We come before the Lord in prayer. In our prayer, we also will give thanks to God that John and John. After the sermon, we will sing from 146, stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we heard how the lame man was immediately healed of his paralysis. He was immediately healed in the sense that he was strengthened physically so that he was able to take up his bed and walk. And we heard that the Lord Jesus does the same in regards to our salvation. When we come to the Lord Jesus in faith, we are instantaneously, we are immediately saved from that moment on. He saves us with a perfect and eternal salvation the moment that we believe in Him. Now, this is particularly comforting to us as we struggle. As we struggle not simply with the broken and fallen world outside of ourselves, but as we struggle with sin that's in our own hearts. The last 2 weeks, most of you have been given the opportunity to participate in the Lord's Supper. And this has also reminded us of the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. It has reminded us that the ground of our hope is not our obedience, but Christ's obedience. It has reminded us that the blood of Christ is sufficient to wash us from all of our sins, that He instantaneously and immediately redeems us from sin through His atoning blood. And this is comforting to us. It's comforting to us because we are all legalists by nature. Because most of us often think, however subtly that might be, that salvation is dependent upon our own obedience. And when we fall into sin, our default is not simply to immediately flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, but our default is often to doubt our salvation because of our sin. And when we waver from the truth that our salvation rests completely in Jesus Christ, then our hearts are often filled with doubt and with fear. We'll see that this morning. The Jews' response to the healing of the lame man revealed their legalistic attitude. Let's consider verses 9b through 16 of John 5. And let me read some of them again. Let's begin at verse 9b, saying, "And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him," that's the lame man who was cured, "it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." And then jumping ahead to verse 16, we read, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." And let's consider verses 9b through 16 under the theme, the Jews' response towards the lame man's healing. We'll look at the accusation they made, the heresy they promoted, the blessings they stole, and finally, the hatred they possessed. They said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." That's the accusation that they made. This man, though, had done what Jesus told him to do. He had been told by the Lord Jesus to pick up his bed and to walk. Now, his bed was actually more like a mat rather than a full bed, as we would think about. But he picked up his mat, you might say, and he was walking. And he was caught in this act of violating the traditional Jewish Sabbath regulations. And the man attempts to defend himself by shifting the responsibility to Jesus when he says, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And when they hear that, they said, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" You see, when these Jews were referring to the breaking of the Sabbath, they were not referring to what God had ordained in His law, what God required of His people, because obviously the man was not breaking the fourth commandment, because the lawgiver himself, the Lord Jesus, had told him to take up his bed and walk. Rather, he was being disobedient to the regulations that the Jews had developed for the keeping of the Sabbath. So rather than being disobedient by what he was doing, he was actually doing what he was commanded to do by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, our text is rather striking when it tells us that the Jews, even after hearing of the healing of this man, rather than marveling that he was walking, they focus on the fact that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And they say, "What man would have the nerve to command such a Sabbath violation and to flaunt the authority of the rabbis? Who would dare to question the tradition of the elders?" And they were appalled that there was someone who would question their authority, that there was someone who would defy their understanding of the law. Such impertinence needed to be dealt with at once. And the Jews, and when it says the Jews here, it refers to the Jewish leaders, they were far more concerned with the transgressions of their rules than the fact that mercy had been shown to this man who had been lame for 38 years. It's quite likely, actually, that these Jews were very familiar with this man who had been coming to the pool at Bethesda for no doubt many, many years, and perhaps most of his life. And this was near to the temple, and they would have been familiar with this man. And to see him walk should have made them stand back in amazement that this man who had been lame for 38 years was walking, and they should have been asking, well, how is this possible that this man is walking? What miracle has occurred here? Is maybe the Messiah present here? But instead, they are cold-hearted towards him. They are actually focusing upon his failure to keep their understanding of the law's demands rather than the wonderful miracle, this act of mercy which had occurred. Instead of rejoicing, they reprimand him for breaking their trivial rules. They were far more concerned with their legalistic regulations than they were with this man's well-being. And this was an attitude that Jesus encountered time and time again in his ministry. And there are other contexts when the Lord Jesus actually engages particularly the scribes and the Pharisees and sharply rebukes them for their false religion. You see, the false religion of Judaism, like all false religions, it cannot change the inside. And so it attempts to manipulate lives of people on the outside. Because legalism is at the heart of every religion that does not know the grace of God. Because true Christianity, true obedience to God, while summarized in the Ten Commandments, understands that salvation comes not by our obedience to these commandments, but it comes by the grace and the mercy of the Lord Himself. And spiritually, we are like this lame man who need the intervention of God Himself, of Jesus Christ Himself, to change us, that we might be brought to life, as this man was given life, as he was given strength to walk again. And these Jews, they forgot the very heart of the commandments, love God and love your neighbor, meaning that they didn't understand that ultimately the law was something which drove us to God and sought His favor. However, instead of focusing on love, the Jewish religious leaders had been meticulous in developing even fine details to cover every aspect of human life, particularly on the Lord's Day. Regarding the fourth commandment, they had laid out 39 principles. And then each of those 39 principles, they had divided into six minor categories. And under each of those categories, there was a list of requirements that was required of the people. Not only about carrying your bed, but about how far you can walk and what context you could walk in. And that resulted in people seeking loopholes, as you might say, of how they might get around these regulations of the Jewish leaders. And there was all sorts of inconsistencies. Do you ever notice that the more regulations there are, the more inconsistencies result? That's true also in regards to our society, isn't it? That people look for loopholes, and the bigger the law textbooks get, and the bigger the regulations concerning the CRA requirements gets, the more people look for loopholes and how they might escape those regulations. And that's true in many different contexts, isn't it? Because these Jews in their religion, they were largely concerned with external obedience to the law. But God was looking for obedience that comes from the heart. Now, we can illustrate their foolishness in this way. Think of a little boy, or maybe you're such a little boy. I hope not, but think of a little boy who is disobedient to his parents. And he had a very bad day one day, and his mom tells him that he has to sit on a particular chair in a corner and to think about what he's done. And the little boy, he sits down on the chair, and he does, in obedience, he sits down on the chair. You might say, well, he's obedient. But then he turns to his mom, and he says to her, while I'm sitting down on the outside, I'm still standing up on the inside. Now, is that little boy really obedient to his mom? Externally, it seems that he's obeyed by sitting down on the chair. But internally, his heart was as rebellious as ever. If that happened in your home, children, I'm sure that your mom and probably your dad, too, would speak to you. And would talk to you about the hardness of your heart. And would remind you that you need a new heart in order to obey with joy. And that heart change comes through the gospel, through the grace of God, doesn't it? And this reminds us that apart from God's grace, we can never obey God's law, because true obedience, it flows from a heart that is tender and soft and loves to obey God's law. It's not looking for loopholes, but seeks to live in accordance with all of God's commandments. And here's where the Jews, in this particular context, had gone so tragically wrong. They had considered that if someone had externally obeyed, that they were doing well, instead of focusing upon where their heart was right, whether their heart was right before God. They had completely externalized the law and defined it in a legalistic sense. They had lost the sense of the spirit of God's law, and they had defined the letter of God's law with exact, minute, legalistic details. Now, this teaches us something, not only about the Jewish leaders, but also about ourselves. Because we need to understand that with every one of God's laws, there's a temptation, isn't there, to develop our own legalistic interpretation of them. These minute man-made regulations, they often flow from our hearts, and they tend to be more legalistically oriented rather than grace-oriented. Do you maybe have some of these tendencies as the Jews? Do you think more about what you can and can't do? Maybe more about what you can't do on the Lord's Day rather than the joys and the blessings of this day? Now, as we'll see in a moment, this doesn't mean that observing the Sabbath isn't an important aspect of Christian living. And it most certainly is required by the law of God. But our administration of the laws of God should flow from a heart of thankfulness to God for His grace. And this is precisely where the Jews went wrong. And we consider this in our second point, where we look at the heresy they promoted. They believed, as you've no doubt realized by now, that their standing before God was based on their obedience. And in the end, this perspective is actually heretical, because it's with the impression that man is able to earn salvation by their obedience. Now, sadly, this heresy continues to rear its ugly head even today, because it remains in our hearts. And when it's encouraged in any way, it drags us into this works righteousness, which is really another word for legalism. And this is what the Jews were teaching. They had stipulated that obedience to the law meant they had to keep all these man-made regulations. And to them, even healing, an act of mercy on the Sabbath day, was contravening these regulations. They only allowed healing if it was absolutely necessary to save someone's life. And so they had defined it in this way. Now, you can sense the tension, the conflict between the Lord Jesus, who taught a gospel of salvation, of grace, and of mercy, of hope, and of joy, with the Pharisees, which had this legalistic message, which was despairing and burdensome and sad and depressing. And this is the conflict that exists in every religious community. And it's an important conflict. It's in a conflict of life, you might say, and of death. Because legalism, it distorts true Christianity. And therefore, it's important for us to recognize these legalistic tendencies which undermine the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, how can you recognize someone who has legalistic tendencies? Or perhaps more important question than that one is this. How can we recognize these legalistic tendencies in our own hearts? Well, there are several ways. The first is that legalists are always critical of others. They're always carefully examining the life of others to see if they measure up to their standards. Just look at our text. See how critical they are of this man who was healed, who was carrying his bed. And consider how they respond when they realize that someone actually had told him to take up his bed and walk. You see, legalists are actually happy when someone falls because they will be exalted. Because legalists have a critical attitude and a holier-than-thou attitude, and they are always critical of others. And so if you have a critical spirit, it might be an indication of your legalism. Do you see how this is the opposite of love? Having a critical spirit is often a sign of loving ourselves rather than God and loving our neighbor. Because even when we see others sin, in other words, not simply breaking our understanding of the law, but even when we see others sin, we should have the understanding that, but by the grace of God, there go I. That we are no different than any other human being on the whole earth by nature. That God has made distinctions where there is no distinctions. That He has called us by His grace to salvation. And so whenever we see others who don't live as we live and who even break the law, the right law of God, and who are living in sin, we won't have a critical spirit, but we'll have a loving spirit. But second, legalists actually care little about human need or suffering. You see, their hearts are largely empty of grace, making them hard and uncaring about the needs of others. They don't empathize with others. And we see this how the Jews react to him who had been healed. They don't rejoice with him because they didn't have any compassion towards him. Perhaps they had walked right by him for years on the way to the temple. And what a contrast with the Lord Jesus. How often don't we read in the gospel when he saw one in their need, and sometimes they were in their condition because of their own sin. Think of the woman caught in adultery. He still looks upon them with compassion, with grace, and with mercy. And he is merciful to those who are oppressed. You see, even God's law is meant for our good. It's not meant as a yoke upon our neck which oppresses us. How often don't we look at the law that way? And the Jews were ones who had little compassion for others. That's the spirit of a legalist. He cares more about his opinions than other people's needs. He cares more about being right than actually helping others. But having a compassionate heart towards others is a sign of grace, isn't it? But neglecting mercy is a sign of legalism. Did you ever realize that those who are most compelled by the gospel, those who are most compelled by the truths of the Word of God, are those who are involved in alleviating the struggles and the pain and the suffering of others? Well, many of those who are legalists, they're in it for themselves. And they could care less about others. And you don't see them extending a hand of mercy and of compassion. But you see them, as going back to our first point, of being critical of those who even do, thinking that they are wasting resources. Think of Judas, remember? When the woman poured the oil and on the feet of the Lord Jesus and wiped them with her hair. It comes with a pietistic answer. We could have sold this. We could have done something better with it. But thirdly, we've already alluded to this, legalists externalize the law. They're not concerned with the heart of the law, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But they're concerned with outward conformity, not just to the law, but to their understanding of it. Jesus confronts this on another occasion in Mark chapter 3 when he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? He's challenging their sinful hearts, which had little concern with doing good and saving lives. Remember how the Lord Jesus taught the true intent of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He said regarding the sixth commandment that we should not only be concerned with the physical act of murder, but with the anger of our heart towards others. And regarding the seventh commandment, he's not only concerned about the physical act of adultery, but he says, whoever looks upon a woman to desire her has already broken this commandment in his heart. We should focus upon the attitude of the heart, he's saying. And so the Lord Jesus is showing them the hypocrisy of their lifestyles. And later we read, and we'll come back to that, but they plot to kill the Lord Jesus. What a hypocrisy. A legalist interprets the law so that it's consistent with their own lifestyle. And here they will willingly transgress the sixth commandment, and not only do they express hatred to the Lord Jesus, but they desire to kill him because of what he had done. Kill the Son of God. And that leads to the fourth characteristic of a legalist. They are selective in their obedience. They're not concerned with the whole law of God, but only those parts which are consistent with their own understanding of life. Jesus actually blasts the Jews for this later in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you have neglected the weightier parts of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. We'll skip a little bit here. But we come fifthly, legalists assume that their standing with God is based on their own obedience. Now, this is perhaps the most debilitating aspect of legalism. And this is also true for people who are sincere in their Christian life, and sometimes it's present even in the hearts of the dearest saints of God. Have you ever thought this way? Have you ever felt under the gun, so to say, to perform in order to maintain your standing with God? But this is to misunderstand God's free grace and His mercy. We are accepted by God, as we've already said, on the basis of Christ's righteousness and never our own. And this is liberating because it sets us free to work, you see. It sets us free to live in accordance with all of God's commandments out of love, without fearing condemnation, without fearing the judgment of God. And this is what particularly delights the Lord. And this is true not only in relation to the Lord, but just as a matter of an illustration, think of it as parents. When your children obey you, you want them to obey because they love you, because they trust you, because they believe that whatever that you do, you're doing for their good. You don't want them to obey because they are afraid of being spanked, or they're afraid of being judged, or they're afraid of the consequences. You want them to obey you because they love you. Because that kind of obedience is so much more sweeter, isn't it, than the obedience which flows out of fear or obligation. And so we see that these legalistic tendencies sometimes exist even in the hearts of God's people, don't they? And so we should be constantly examining our own hearts for evidences of these perversions of the gospel, because it is promoted in the context of the religious community. It's not something promoted in the world because they don't care, But it's something that's an error. It's a heresy of the church, you might say. And so the Jewish leaders, they were legalists, you might say, in an extreme form. But this resulted in the Sabbath day becoming a burden rather than a delight. They stole the blessings of the Sabbath day, didn't they? And we consider that in our third point, the blessings that they stole. The Jews had distorted the gracious law of God, and they had made it a burden to the people of God. So there was no longer joy, there was no longer delight in the law, but it was considered to be a load, a weight, a burden, so that Jesus would say, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see? St. Clair Ferguson uses this illustration to demonstrate their approach. He says, the Jews, they treated the Sabbath like some upscale golf club members. Since the fairways of the golf course were so beautiful, they forced people to hit out of the rough grass alongside of the fairways so as not to ruin the beauty of the fairways. But they robbed their members of the enjoyment of the beautiful golf course. And in a similar way, the Jewish leaders, they were robbing the people of the joy and the blessings of the Sabbath day. Because it's given for our enjoyment. It's given for our spiritual refreshment. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Jesus said himself. And this means that our focus in this day should be on the blessings that God gives to us and not the perversions. By making people burdened by lists of rules rather than freeing them to worship God with delight. One author says this helpfully. He says the purpose of the Sabbath was not to create a legalistic entanglement that stifles people, but to free the people of God for the wonderful privilege of worshiping God and enjoying Him. And this is consistent with what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14, when he says, if you, he says, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And we are to keep then this day holy, which means that this day is separate from all the other days of the week. It is different in the sense that we use this day for worship and for other spiritual exercises. And those who develop a long list of do's and don'ts on this day, they will rob themselves and their families of much of the joy of this day. But likewise, those who treat this day as any other day have robbed themselves of blessings. Do you realize that? Now, Isaiah 58 gives us some helpful principles. On this day, our lives should, in general, be freed from worldly pursuits so that we might engage with all of our heart in the worship and in the enjoyment of God. We should, Isaiah says, not be doing our own ways, meaning we should not be doing our normal work, focusing instead on the Lord. This means we refrain from the work that we normally do in our everyday vocation unless it's a work of necessity or of mercy or of ministry, we read in other places. You know, I remember when I was in seminary, and I was very, very busy. I was busy in seminary with my studies, in the sense that they consumed my day every day, 6 days a week. But even though you might say seminary studies is studying the Bible, it's studying how you might understand the truth of God's Word. On the Lord's Day, I never studied once. You could have reasoned saying, well, surely you're reading the Bible, you're studying the Bible, so can't you work on that paper on Luke chapter 2, and wouldn't that be spiritually edifying? Well, you can make that argument, but I laid it aside, and let me tell you, it was liberating, because you were under the weight of it all week. And Sunday, being the day of rest, you're able to lay it aside. And you're able to engage your family and to involve yourselves in other aspects of ministry and of work in the church. It was a blessing indeed. We should not be doing our own things. And Isaiah says further that we are to refrain, he says, on the Lord's day from finding our own pleasure. Now that refers to worldly pleasure. And when we look around us, this seems to be the main occupation of so many today on Sundays. Even Christians engaging their own pleasures, using it for opportunity, for recreation and entertainment, rather than for the worship of God. But Isaiah says we should devote ourselves to spiritual pleasures and abstain from worldly ones. And he sets one day apart for the spiritual recreation, you might say, for the worship of God, for spiritual fellowship, for the singing and devotional reading, for doing works of mercy. Well, some will say, after hearing this, well, this is legalism. But it's not. It's the very opposite of works religion. We keep the Sabbath not in a vain attempt to earn God's favor, but in order to fully enjoy the blessings and the enjoyment of that day. And we do it with thankfulness to God. And this has to be our approach. And it shouldn't be administered in a legalistic way. And we shouldn't make long lists of what we can and can't do. But we should delight ourselves in the Lord, and we should rejoice in His grace, and then we will be most satisfied. You see, the devil wants us to believe that engagement in worldly pleasures and entertainments and recreations is all that we can really have. But these activities on the Lord's Day, they actually rob us. They rob us. They steal from us of true joy and satisfaction in Christ. And these activities that are in the interest of promoting and encouraging the worship of the Lord, they're all permissible on the Sabbath. And if we want to, we can make a long list of things that we can do with blessing. You see, the Puritans called Sunday the market day of the soul. All the other 6 days of the week, we have to focus upon our bodies. But on Sundays, the market day of the soul. And this may require you to reorganize your priorities. But we're not to make this day a day of drudgery, but of spiritual joy. Now understand, we need to be careful. Because it's so easy when think about how focusing upon the heart, it can be easy to begin to rationalize almost any behavior. We shouldn't do that. Because that leads to the other extreme, and we won't talk about that today, but that's antinomianism. Anti-law, but that's as grievous to the Lord as legalism. Both are perversions on opposite ends of the spectrum, but both are perversions to God, equally so. Because the gospel of grace shows that we love the Lord and that we serve Him. And we realize that we can never be righteous under the law. That's not the point. But we do realize we can receive blessings from God. Now notice how this teaching contrasts, the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, contrasts with Jesus, who said, "Take up your bed." He didn't hesitate a moment. Take up your bed and walk. The false teaching of the Jews contrasted with the very nature of Christ. And as a result, it exposed their hatred of Him. And we see this very, very briefly in our last point. Look at the verse. "For this reason," verse 16, "the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath." And this actually signifies a shift in John's gospel. Previously, they had tolerated Jesus among them. And we'll see that they increasingly conspired to kill Him in the chapters which follow. And do you see the irony of this statement? We already alluded to it. They were willing to commit a most grievous sin. They were willing to kill the Lord Jesus simply to be rid of Him who would defy their man-made rules. You see the hypocrisy of their life. But don't we see the same in our day? Just look around, just listen to the news, and you see that those who are loudly proclaiming that we should be tolerant. We should be tolerant, they say, in our society. But they are increasingly intolerant with those who disagree with them. And they're even resorting to violence and to killing. They are filled with hatred, you see. They are filled with intolerance. And we can expect as Christians and also as the church that increasingly we become the objects of this hatred. But this may be a sign that we are actually standing for truth rather than the false gospel, which emphasizes man's rules and man's opinions. Did you ever realize that what is happening in our society doesn't mean that there are no rules anymore? They are just different rules. They are antagonistic to God and His mercy, to God and His grace, and to God and His worship. And they are more concerned with their rules and their regulations and their opinions. And there is a sense in society today that there's a growing intolerance to those who proclaim the truth. And as we conclude, we realize that Jesus' interaction with the lame man was meant for His good, isn't it? He took up his bed and walked. Can you imagine his joy? Just think about it for a minute. Think of that scene. A man who had been so struggling with the effects of sin in his life. Some of you have chronic conditions. Some of you have endured them all your lives. Some of you may be lame and who are listening, and some of you may deal with other chronic conditions all your life, and you know how debilitating it is, how all-encompassing it is. You know, if you go through your day and you never think about your feet, or you never think about your hands, or you never think about your ears or your eyes, that's a blessing, because it shows that it functions well, doesn't it? But this man woke up every day and he saw his shriveled legs, and he realized personally of the effects of man's fall into sin. He struggled with it all his life long. And when he was healed, some are very critical of him, because some commentators say, well, he was obviously a man who didn't understand what had happened to him, and he was unthankful for what he had done. I differ with that. You can imagine his joy when he began to walk. And later when he meets with Jesus, and notice that he's in the temple when he meets with Jesus, that you could say that he came there to express his thankfulness to God. Maybe he brought a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. Maybe he dedicated his life to the Lord. We don't know. But when Jesus sees him, he says, See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. He's reminding this man that he's to be dedicating his life to holiness. He's to be showing his thankfulness in the way that he lives, by living in accordance with the commandments. Did you ever notice that the Jews had said, you're breaking the commandments? Jesus says, see that you do not sin anymore, lest something worse come upon you. Speaking of the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. So we don't know whether this man was saved at this point. But wasn't Jesus simply telling him to live your life thankful to God? J.C. Ryle says this. He says, renewed health after we've been sick, renewed health ought to send us back into the world with a greater hatred of sin, a more thorough watchfulness over our ways, a greater determination to live for God's glory. And if that's true physically, then how much more it's true spiritually? That when we are made well, that we should have a greater hatred for sin, a more thorough watchfulness over our ways, a greater determination to live for God's glory. That's the way we should live, with thankful hearts. Jesus reminds us in these words that the gospel is ultimately that which should mold our conduct. The gospel is that which should propel us to live in thankfulness to God. The same is true for us today. Knowing of Jesus' atoning death for us on the cross, as we remembered in the Lord's Supper the last few weeks, and realizing that we are washed in His blood so that our sins are forgiven, and realizing that it has come to us as because of God's sovereign grace, as Jesus came to this lame man, of all the invalids laying around the pool of Bethesda, He came to this lame man and He healed him. So He's come to us in the gospel and He saved us from condemnation. And when we realize that, then that should propel us forward to holiness. And we should do so from the heart. And when we do, then that gives joy to God. This gives us an experience of the joy of obedience that's from the heart, pleasing to God. And when this motivates us, then God is pleased. And surely, that should motivate us much more than any list of regulations. That should motivate us more than any list of rules. about the Lord's Day. And so let's reflect often upon Christ's shed blood and his broken body for us, that we, from the heart, would seek to live according not just to some, but to all of God's commandments in thankfulness to him. This fills him, and it fills us with delight. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, as we hear of these words that you have given in your holy word, we must confess that we often have had these same legalistic tendencies in our own hearts, where we have, not likely by confession, but most certainly by life in our thoughts, have thought that our salvation is dependent upon our obedience to your law, and even our obedience to man-made regulations concerning your law. Lord, how foolish is our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you will mold us by your truth, that we would be ones who seek to obey from the heart, full of love for you and for one another, and that in this way we might resist these temptations of the wicked one, and that we might live our lives pleasing to you out of thankfulness to you for your grace and mercy, where you've called us out of the world into your marvelous light. Praise be to your blessed name. Lord, we pray for those who perhaps hearing these words might realize that they are still caught in the trap of this heresy of legalism, so they do not know the gospel of grace. We pray, Lord, that they would be confronted of their folly. They would realize their sin and their helplessness and hopelessness apart from Christ. And they would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin and trusting in him for their salvation. Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts of those who are in this category of unbelief and folly, and that you would draw them to yourself by the gospel. Lord, we pray for a blessing upon the remainder of this day, this Sabbath day, that it would be a day of joy and delight in the blessings you give to us in the gospel. Forgive us our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, at this time we sing from Psalter 128, and we sing all the stanzas, and the offering will again be taken at the door. And the offering today is somewhere listed in your bulletin. I didn't see it. My apologies for that. I don't see it here in the liturgy. Anyway, you can find it, I'm sure. And it will also, oh, here it is, the Church and the Diaconate Fund today. And it will be taken not only at the back doors, but also at the front door, because you'll notice in our bulletin that we've asked that the people in the wings please exit from the front. I know there's not many in the wings this morning, but that might change at some point. So the people in the front exit through the front, and the people in the main sanctuary exit through the back. Also, as you leave your pews, you can put your psalters back in your pews. We realize that even the Fraser Health has said this week that they know no known cases of any of the virus ever being transmitted through paper products. So that's what they've even said this week. So we just ask you to put your Bibles back in the pews for those who come also at 2:30 this afternoon. Let us sing now from 128, 1, 2, and 3. Congregation, our doxology will be 316, 316. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.